study. This is Sunday, October 18th, about 6 weeks to go in the year. This is our, I wanted this. Okay, here's our daily Bible reading schedule. And if you look at where we are, last week, the 11th, we finished Matthew 24. We took up 24 this morning. And we got up to Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start with Mark chapter 5. And our goal today, this evening, is to finish Mark chapter 11. We should be pretty close to that, if not actually get there. So remember, all of these files are archived online at thebible.net /EDWG. I mentioned this morning we did something a little bit different. And so the file that I presented partially this morning about the deity of Christ in Mark, that entire file, I had it much larger print so you could read it, but that entire file is already loaded online for today's date. So when you go to the sermon slides, you click that, and this is going to pop up. Just want to let everybody know that's there. All right, so if you have your Bibles in hand, we're going to take up with Mark chapter 5 and move from Mark chapter 5 towards Mark chapter 11. We mentioned this already, that as we get into the second account of the life of Christ, Matthew obviously being the first one, we're going to see a lot of repetition. And so at some points we're not repeating what we saw before, but we are accentuating some things that are distinct. So usually in the beginning of each chapter, I'll say, well, we saw some of this already in Matthew chapter whatever. And so you see that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and following. But this is a truncated version. Just a reminder what we noticed as we started Mark. Mark is a much shorter gospel from the standpoint of length. It's one that focuses primarily on action as opposed to the lessons, the messages of Jesus. That's not criticizing. It's simply saying there's much more movement. The word translated is straight away or immediately, depending on the translation you use. The original term appears 50-some times in Mark, indicating that there's a tremendous amount of movement. And so you're not going to see three entire chapters in a block of Jesus' message like you're going to see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, or the three-chapter section that you're going to see near the end of Matthew 24, 25, and 26. You're not going to see those huge blocks of red-letter text. And that's not a criticism. It's just an observation. I didn't mention this morning, but out of curiosity, it's something I'm sure I looked at before. But the concentration of verbs in the book of Mark is higher than any other New Testament book. That doesn't mean that no other text use verbs. It simply means that there are more verbs per thousand words in Mark than there are others. That's just an indication that it's an action-oriented book. We usually, you know, learn that when we are kids in grammar school, that verbs are action words. You know, John hit the ball. Susie ran. It was always John and Susie. I guess there was no imaginative names when I was in school. All right. I'm sure they use new names now. But anyway, Mark is a very action-oriented gospel. So we noted already that this particular chapter parallels a lot of the things that we see in Matthew chapter 8. There's a discussion here, and I'm not going to go through all of that, about the underworld, if it will, the demons that existed in those days. One of the things that Jesus came to do was not only to overpower Satan and to defeat Satan, but to overpower and defeat everything that Satan stood for. And one of those things that was allowed at that time was demon possession in order for Jesus to show strength over all the world. So I'm just going to summarize what we notice in this chapter. This demon-possessed man evidently was in the same condition for quite a while, that is, possessed of the demon, came to Jesus and worshiped him, indicating that he knew something that most people didn't know. Not everybody grasped that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew who Jesus was. He referred to him as the Son of God. He spoke to Jesus. He did not want to be sent out into the country, and he requested to be sent into the herd of swine. And so demons don't exist as entities by themselves. They're always parasitic, and we know what parasitic means. It means to derive life from a host of some kind. And so barnacles live on all kinds of sea creatures. They don't live independently, or usually they're found as drawing strength and life and food sources from other things. Well, the same sort of thing is mentioned with reference to demons in infecting, as it were, or affecting human bodies. And so the notion of what's presented here is that Jesus demonstrates his strength and his power over every supposed alleged power in the world. Over natural resources, he can calm the winds and so forth and calm the sea. Over diseases, he knew the minds of men. He knew what was going to happen in the future, with a key exception of what was going to happen at the end of time. Only the Father knows that. And he demonstrated strength and control over Satan and all that Satan stood for, which in this context refers to demonic forces. And so that's a powerful message that's brought out not only in this chapter in Mark, but in other chapters in the New Testament. We mentioned this before, that things that are repeated in Mark that are found in Matthew 13, that entire chapter is filled with parables about the nature of God's kingdom. And we see some of those presented in this chapter as well. So again, we're not trying to skirt what we already studied or what needs to be said about Mark. We're simply referencing in the notes a lot of things that were already presented as we went through them before in Matthew's account. So you can go back to Matthew and look for the notes on that. But we'll mention some of the things about that just on the fly, so to speak, as we're going through this particular chapter. All right, so that was Matthew 5. All right, Jesus is in the city of Nazareth. That's where he was raised. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem when they were sent by the angel to return to the land of Canaan. Found out that Herod's son reigned in his stead. Rather than returning to that part of the land of Canaan, they went to the northern province of Galilee and settled in Nazareth. That was in part prophetic that he was going to do so. And so when he's preaching and teaching in and around that region, there were some difficulties there. And the difficulties were that people knew who his parents were. They remembered Jesus. They say, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know who he was, we know his mom, we know his dad. How can he be anybody special? Now, if everybody did that about every other human being who ever rose to any degree of prominence, nobody could ever get beyond what everybody thought about them when they were kids. You know, how could this person be the, and think of some great role in some great company or great political position, whatever it might be? Well, I remember when he was a snotty-nosed little kid. Really? You know, you don't remain a snotty-nosed little kid all your life. And I'm not picking on anybody. My point is, they remembered Jesus as the child of Mary and Joseph, as brother to all of the rest of this family. And it was hard for them to imagine, how can he be anything than what we remembered him to be? So that's what we see in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so sometimes people, generally speaking, in this case the Christ, aren't allowed to rise above their circumstances. We remember what you were, and therefore in our minds, you are always what we remembered what you were. Which means nobody gets a chance to grow up. Right? And so I remember talking with somebody once and talking about an individual, and this was an individual in a professional role at this point, and somebody says, I remember what he was like in high school. Really? I got a question, all right? And this is not talking about the young people in the back who are not as far out of high school as some of these old people in the front. But are you like what you were in high school? I was a jerk. I'm just saying. All right? And so give Jesus a chance to grow up. And I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I didn't study like I was supposed to. I didn't get the best grades I could have. You know, school is a bore. There were a whole lot of things that were more fun than that. And so I'm not saying they said these things about Jesus, but they didn't allow Jesus to get beyond what they remembered him like when he was a child. And that's going to be problematic. And so Jesus addresses that when he says a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. So they had difficulty accepting who Jesus was. Next part of chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12 on what we often refer to as the limited commission. That is addressed also in Matthew chapter 10 in a greater context, that is a much greater, a longer context. The death of John the Baptist is addressed in this chapter, again earlier, because Mark is a shorter gospel and it addresses things much more quickly. And why it is that Jesus ran into difficulty because Herod heard that Jesus was doing all these works, and he assumed that this is John who'd come back to life. And so he really didn't want to put John to death. He made a rash promise when his wife's daughter danced before him and says, "I'll give you whatever you want." She went to Mama. Mama said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter or on a charger," depending on the translation. And he regretted that, but he wasn't going to back down from his word of a rash promise made in the presence of others. So the details of what happened here are spelled out in this context in a way that Matthew doesn't address. So let's take a couple moments to look at that. So we assume it's John resurrected. And so this is going to go back into history now. Herod was approached by John and said, "You have no business taking your brother's wife." And so the specifics are brought out in verse 17 and following. Herodias, his brother's wife, had married Philip, his brother, and he took her. For John said to Herod, look at this in verse 18, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, divorce may not have been as prevalent as it is in society today, but it existed, and it was legal. But he wasn't talking about the legality of it. He was talking about the morality of it, which is totally different. You can legally divorce somebody in those days. You can legally divorce somebody in these days. The question is, was it moral? So Herodias, the wife, didn't like it and wanted him killed. But look at verse 20. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he," Herod, "protected him." And so he goes against what he would rather have done to allow John to live when he actually has him killed. "And we heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." And so then the setting comes when he has a birthday and Herodias' daughter dance. He says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And he swore again, "Whatever you want, up to the half of my kingdom." Well, that's pretty bold, you know, rash promise. She goes and asks Mom, "I want the head of John the Baptist," verse 24. She came and told him. And notice it says, verse 26, "Herod was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." And so he had an executioner kill John. And so that's, you know, an incredibly sad story. John didn't do anything wrong by saying, "You shouldn't have stolen your brother's wife." He ended up in prison because Herodias wasn't wild about it. Herod didn't do the best thing in making a rash promise. And not only that, didn't do the best thing in carrying out a rash promise. If you promise to do something that's wrong, you're not obligated to keep it. You know, people might say, "Well, you didn't keep your word." Yeah, well, I would have done two wrongs if I promised to do something wrong and then I did something wrong. That's going to be twice as bad. All right, so that's expanded upon in this context more so than what we see in Matthew's context. Another account of the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous means by which that's done. Now, just imagine, this is similar to what we see of the prophet Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. She had a limited amount of flour, limited amount of oil, and every time she drew from it, it wasn't diminished, right? That doesn't work that way in my house. You know, when I dip into, you know, flour or something else, or whatever it is I'm using, usually bread things with almond flour, I scoop out a quarter cup or half a cup, and guess what? The amount from which I take it is diminished by the amount that I took out. It doesn't remain the same. And so if I've got X amount of milk in the container or X amount of coffee in the pitcher, when I pour out 8 ounces, it's 8 ounces lower. But here in this context, Elijah, everything that the widow of Zarephath pulled out, it didn't diminish. Didn't diminish the volume of the oil, didn't diminish the volume of anything that she had. So Jesus distributes limited amount of bread and limited amount of fishes, and he distributes and he keeps on going until everybody's fed and there's more left over than what they started with. How did that happen? And so one incredible miracle would have been all of a sudden Jesus, and I'm not saying anything to mock Jesus, I'm just wanting to make a point, this is not what he did. He could have snapped his finger and all of a sudden huge platters of fish and bread were in front of everybody. That would have caught everybody's attention. And so, but that's not what happened. It happened in the same kind of rather subdued way that we see the miracle happen with reference to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. It wasn't over the top in a bold bragging kind of way. It was rather subtle, but it was miraculous nonetheless. And so that's incredible. Jesus did not call attention to the power of his miracles as much as he used the power of his miracles to call attention to what he taught. We emphasized that at length in our lesson this morning from Mark chapter 2. where Jesus demonstrated he was able and had the ability to forgive sins by means of telling this man, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what he did. So he didn't sound trumpets. He didn't, you know, have all kinds of fanfare going on. He simply said, your sins are forgiven you. And to back it up, he said, which is easier to ask? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk. And both of them you could easily say, but one was visibly demonstrable before the people. And once he demonstrated that, the people realized, you know, he also said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Was the reality of that just as real as what he said when he said, son, take up your bed and walk? And that's what it was intended to confirm. So the same sort of thing is brought out in this chapter. Later in the chapter, Jesus walks on the sea. We saw about account of that also in Matthew. People came to him and he healed them. And even people, when they got close enough to him that they touched him, were healed. All right, as many as touched him were made well. Interesting account. This is not brought out in this context. A woman touched him on one occasion and he realized he was touched. This doesn't say whether he did or didn't realize it in this context. And the apostle said, there's so many people around you. What do you mean somebody touched you? You know, obviously you're in a crowd. You're going to be touched. You're going to be jostled. Somebody's going to reach out to you. But Jesus was aware of that. Now that's an incredible thing. He knew the minds of men. He knew people who were around him. He knew what people were like. He saw Philip from a distance and said, there's a man in whom there is no guile. That's Nathanael, excuse me. And that caught him by surprise. How can you know that? He knew men. And so that's another demonstration of the deity of Jesus. All right, chapter 7. And again, we keep noticing that some of these things were already mentioned in the book of Matthew. We already saw one context as we are studying this morning through the first five chapters, and briefly mentioned earlier that there are some distinct elements that are found in Mark that aren't found anywhere else. You can say that about all the accounts. So the disciples, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they saw his disciples eating bread, and they didn't go through the prescription of washing their hands in a certain way. And if you don't know the background of the Pharisees, we noticed this before in another lesson, this looks like, well, this is about the most inane thing you could possibly imagine. What's wrong with these people focusing on majoring in such minors? What's the issue here? Remember, the term that's translated as Pharisee means separatist. What does it mean to be a separatist? It means you're separated. So they viewed themselves as being separate, a cut above, so to speak, everybody else. But it wasn't because they were born that way. It's because they became that way and practiced certain traditions, hand washings or whatever, and stayed away from anybody. So when they would go, this is, you know, overstated about all Pharisees, but some were more rigid than others, that if they were in the marketplace and associated with the common people, before they would engage in any religious observance, they would wash off, so to speak, the impact that those common people had on them. Are you in the marketplace with all kinds of people? Who knows who you are close to? You need to go through ritual cleansing. And so it wasn't washing your hands before you eat. That's not what it was about. That's a matter of physical cleanliness. Theirs was a concern about spiritual cleanliness. And if you didn't do it in the prescribed way according to the tradition of their elders, they assumed something was wrong with you. And so Jesus is being taken to task because the disciples did not observe this. And because they were Jesus' disciples, he being the master, he was responsible for that. Now, just another reminder, we've said this before a couple of times as we've gotten into the study of the New Testament. The oral tradition of the elders of the Jews was held to be just as sacred, and the way Jesus presented it, as a cut above what was actually written. So the understanding was in their tradition that the words of Moses that were recorded are not the only things that Moses may have ever said, some of which was passed down orally through elders of the tribes of Israel over a period of time that became rabbinic traditions. And they held that those oral things that were passed out were just as binding as the written things. Now, there's nothing in the biblical text that calls attention to that. But they're saying it's the same message through the same people. It's just orally transmitted as opposed to written. And over time, they regarded their oral traditions that came through the elders as to be greater than what was actually written. So it's an authority issue. This is not just some obtuse group of people who practice some weird, you know, things about hand washing, and they were just, you know, compulsive about that. It was a religious thing. It was a holiness thing. And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to be holy, but they established patterns of holiness that were so over the top that they disregarded what God said. And therein lies the problem. God didn't say you can't do that. God didn't say you had to do that. Well, we're doing this just to be safe. Okay, do that as a matter of conscience. But now it's not just a matter of conscience. You're binding it upon somebody else. I can in good conscience do that. Got it. All right, the eating of meats, the keeping of days, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. That's fine. If you as a matter of conscience can't eat this animal that had been sacrificed in a pagan temple because it bothers you, as if when you eat it, it's going to support that whole enterprise, then don't do it. But don't make everybody else bound by that. Paul literally says multiple times in those chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and also Romans chapter 14, that's 1 Corinthians 10, not 1 Corinthians 8, 10. Those two chapters, chapter 8 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, Romans 14, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. And so imagine that there's an image of some kind right here, all right? And it's big enough that, you know, it's this high or whatever, and it's made out of wood or stone or shaped out of some kind of metal. And we've ascribed this image as a representation of XYZ God, all right? Just making something up. And XYZ God is the God of, you know, pick something. He's the God of some place. He's the God of some people. He's the God of some event. He's the God of some produce, some harvest, some whatever, you know, whatever it is, all right? This image is said to represent that. But the image represents something that doesn't have a real counterpart with reference to deity. You can call it that, but it isn't that. So when Paul says idols are nothing, he doesn't mean it's not nothing to everybody, because some people think it's something. But his point is, in reality, there is no substance to the image and what it is said to represent. There's no connection. It doesn't really represent the sun god or the moon god or whatever, because those things aren't real. They're all made up. And so when people offer sacrifices to that, some people, because they want to be holy, and I'm not saying holy in the sense of it's not really holy, but they want to be holy, can in good conscience eat something that was offered to this imaginary idol that we just made up. Only the idols that they were objecting to were real. They were everywhere. Right? In the city of Athens, it was said that there were more idols than there were people. During the days of Paul, when he was there, there were estimated to have been more than 30,000 statues, images of some kind, representing all kinds of gods. And at that time, well removed from its heyday, there were less than 20,000 people there. So they literally had more images than they had people. That's just crazy from the standpoint of what we might think. But everybody regarded that. And Paul says, all of them are nothing. All right? So in this context, when he's dealing with the traditions of the elders, they are dealing with that kind of a culture. And that kind of culture where everybody turned everything into a god, they're going to make sure that they worship the one true God in such a way that they don't have anything to do with those things. And they went so far as to make laws that God never made. That's interesting. In the closing verses of Colossians chapter 2, let's flip there very quickly. In closing verses of Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church of Colossae. Right? So this is going on in the land of Jerusalem, all right? In and around where Jesus was involved in his ministry when he's talking about the traditions of the religious leaders. In Colossians chapter 2, by this time Jesus has lived, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended back into the Father. And the church has started many years later, and the church is beginning to grow. And so there are a number of churches in the area of Asia Minor. Colossae is one of them. There are a number of them that are addressed in the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and following. Colossians is not mentioned there, but it's in that general part of the world. And I want you to notice what he says in Colossians chapter 2. All right? And I'm going to go through this very quickly. After he says you're buried with Christ in baptism, verse 12, you're dead in trespasses and in sin and so forth. He's wiped out the law that was taken against you and so forth. He's disarmed principalities and powers up down to verse 15. Now watch what he says starting in verse 16. Don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink. You can't drink that. That was offered to this idol. You can't eat that. That was offered to this idol. So that's part of that. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. And so some people still observe some aspects of the Old Testament law, but not because it was binding. They still do that. I know a brother in Christ that's an instructor at a Christian college who came out of Judaism. and he's now a member of the body of Christ. But he still remembers some of the Jewish feast days, not because it's required, but because it was culturally part of what he was before. He's not saying anybody has to do that. It's just part of the way he was brought up. He's not binding on anybody like you have to do it. Remember, Paul went to observe certain sacrifices in the city of Jerusalem after he became a Christian, not because he thought you had to, but he's wanting to connect with people. He was not binding that as something that was required. So don't let these people judge you. These are a shadow of things. Don't let anybody defraud you about worshiping things that aren't supposed to be worshiped in verse 18. So drop down a little bit further. He says, therefore, verse 20, if you died with Christ, and the assumption is you did, those who are members of the body of Christ in the city of Colossae are Christians. If you died with Christ, which means you died to the basic principles of the world, watch. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now watch, these are worldly regulations, the way Paul writes them. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Some people have created restrictive things and acted as if God commanded them. And so here's one of the things that the religious leaders had done before Christ died on the cross, saying, you've got to do this way. You can't go in this place without having washed your hands in that way. So don't associate with these people. And this is saying, God never said that. Watch. All these things concern things which perish with the using. Now look, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, that's the exact same thing Jesus tags the religious leaders with. These are doctrines of men. Wash your hands this way in order to be acceptable to God. And Paul takes up that same sort of thing, different circumstance, different place, after the gospel goes into effect in its full sense in Acts chapter 2, after the church comes into effect. And he says, don't be caught up in these things. There was a tendency to be isolationist and almost monastic in some cultures in later centuries, to saying, God doesn't want us to be tainted by the world, so guess what we're going to do? We're all going to live in caves. You might say, well, not everybody did that. No, some did. And so the whole concept of monasticism develops as a reaction to, we're not going to be in connection with any kind of unholy people, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to form separate societies, we're going to form communes. The Essenes were like that during the time of Christ. And so some of the people were thinking, maybe that's what we ought to do now that we are in Christ. Now watch. Look at the language in verse 23. You've made these laws. Don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle that. And he says, that sounds like it's good, but it's doctrines and commandments of man. And look at the language here. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Some translations, the term there is ethelothreskia, which literally means will worship. That's in the King James Version, will worship. Well, will worship is an exact, that's the most specific translation you get. Ethelo means will. Threskia is one of the terms for worship. It's will worship. What it means is you're worshiping what you want to worship. You've made something else. And the New King James that I just read from says self-imposed religion. What does New American Standard say there, Paul? That's in 23.
Yeah, I'm trying to focus.
That's all right, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
That was the last verse of the chapter, chapter 2.
You want me to read the whole verse?
Yeah, that's fine, yes, sir.
These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Good, I like that. It says self-made religion. That's perfect. Self-imposed religion, will worship, self-made religion. So you've got a commentary, so to speak, of looking at three chapters. You made this up. And you're making it up and acting as if this is what Christ would want you to do. Now, Jesus is dealing with the same problem before he dies and before he goes to the cross and before people later, when the church comes into existence, they're having these kind of problems. So he's addressing these things. He says, washing your hands is not the issue. That doesn't make you defiled. And as you go further, he says, it's the defilement that comes from the inside of you that I'm concerned about. Physical defilement outwardly is not the issue. It's the spiritual defilement inwardly that's the issue. And notice especially in verse 13 of chapter 7, you make the word of God, look at the language here, of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many things, such things you do. What's his point? You're perpetuating a problem. Your leaders in the past have established this tradition, and you're making it worse by continuing to teach that. So what defiles you? It's not the stuff that goes into you, but it's what comes out of you. Namely, in this context, your words and your practice and your beliefs. All right. Interestingly enough, in the same context, verse 24 and following, we see the woman from Tyre that we alluded to before, a Syrophoenician, who demonstrates her faith. More so in this context than those who were children of Abraham. Last part of the chapter, Jesus heals a man that's deaf and mute and is able to heal him. And that's an interesting way in which this was done, that it was done in steps, which is an incremental way to do that. But Jesus had the power to do so. All right, chapter 7. Let's move into chapter 8. Chapter 8, again, another account of the feeding of the multitudes, 5,000 and 4,000. We saw that earlier in Matthew. We see it again in Mark. And again, he starts with a few small fish. He blesses them and he distributes them. And he sends them away having been filled. And so there was not some monumental thing which all of a sudden there's just some huge mile-long buffet and thousands of people flocked to it. As they distributed the food, there was more to distribute every time they gave people food. It kept coming. So the specifics aren't spelled out, but it wasn't done in such a way that Jesus made a mountain of food and everybody goes, oh, wow. All right, here's what's interesting. It might have been that some of the people who were witnessing this, all right, let's say, just imagine we've got 4,000 people here. The other account was 5,000. And so as the disciples begin to distribute the food, they're all broken up into groups. All right? You see other accounts that tells you about that. And so there's not a sense of all 5,000 people or 4,000 people fed all at once. You've got the disciples spread out in groups of 50 and hundreds as they were spread out as in other places. And so they've got so many food that they start with, and they hand it to this person, so nobody is privy to seeing everything happen at once. So the 5,000th person that was fed, you know, there was not some overwhelming sense of, wow, I just saw him do this 4,999 times, and there were witnesses. It was all going on simultaneously. So there's nothing to indicate that anybody had a dramatic impact like we have after that. He fed 5,000 with how much? How did that happen? So the way it's presented is understated to show that God's will was being done miraculously, but it wasn't done to call undue attention to itself. Jesus is not some young juvenile teenager trying to impress people with a new skill that he's just developed. What's he there to do? To meet a need. What was the need? The people are hungry. Jesus had compassion on that. And so there's something about the understated nature of the miraculous that's demonstrated in Scripture. And when I say that, I'm not undervaluing what they were, but I'm simply saying there wasn't fanfare. There are no trumpets. You know, there are no bells and whistles. You know, there are no streamers. There's no fireworks. There's nothing like that. It's just Jesus did good things. He just did good things for the benefit of others. And that's the issue. It was done for the benefit of others, not to call undue attention to himself. And so that nature of the understatedness of miracles is not intended to de-emphasize their importance, but to place them in a proper perspective. So notice in verse 11 and following, and so I'm just looking at some of the highlights, some of this we see elsewhere. The Pharisees want signs, which is incredible because Jesus had demonstrated miracles on a regular basis. The point is, the signs that they had already seen didn't convince them. They didn't convince them. All right. Anybody ever got lost because they didn't read the signs? All right. I'm thinking George might have. Yeah, I said that because he kind of chuckled. Everybody heard that, right? Wasn't picking on George.
I got lost at 35,000 feet, brother.
There are no direction signs at 35,000 feet.
If you fly up above Iceland.
That's it.
There is no navigation.
Okay. So the other day, Evelyn's birthday was Friday, so I went down and did a porch visit with the family, and that was good. So on the way back, I've driven that way zillions of times, half a zillion anyway, so I wasn't paying attention, and I missed the turnoff to 400. And I'm thinking, what a dingle fritz, you did it again. So, and this is Friday, I left 2:30 because I know rush hour is coming, and took me 2 hours to get home rather than an hour and 30 minutes. I missed my turn. I know what my directions, I know what the signs are. I've ignored the signs. You get off 75, 85 is, you know, in tandem for a while, and then it splits off, 85 goes to the left, and within 2 or 3 miles you see the sign, 400 north. And I knew it. But you don't pay attention. I'm in the wrong lane, and there's no way I can cut across 3 lanes of traffic to get there. So I missed my exit. I didn't watch the signs. All right? And so they are asking for signs when there were plenty of signs already. I didn't see the sign. You got to be kidding, sir. There's about 20 signs the last 5 miles. How'd you miss them all? Wasn't paying attention. All right? That's the problem.
I've done that too.
They weren't paying attention. And so if you're not paying attention to things that Jesus has already said and done, you're going to say, Evan will tell you a story about a man that we knew in class many years ago. A teacher just answered a student's question and went into great detail. And about 2 minutes later, another student asked the exact same question. And Evan felt embarrassed for the guy, thinking, where have you been? That was just asked and just answered. It wasn't paying attention. The religious leaders had a problem. One, they didn't like that Jesus claimed to be an authority that they did not accept. And so things that he had already done to answer their questions, they were missing. So there's a problem there. It's a lack of attention thing in part because they didn't want to believe who Jesus was. All right, another healing in the latter part, in the next part, in verses 22 and following, a blind man is healed. Verse 22 and following, and again, notice what Jesus did. There was an incremental step-by-step means of his healing. He didn't just snap his fingers and heal him or say, take up your bed and walk. Jesus put spittle on his eyes and he saw incrementally. So that's an interesting way that happened. Notice, and this is the same context of Matthew 16 and 27 and following, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in this context, Jesus spoke about his impending death. And Peter said, no way, not going to happen. So we've addressed that many times. Peter sometimes spoke before he realized what he was saying wasn't consistent with God's will. And Jesus had to take him to task for that. Message about taking up your cross and following after him is presented in the last part of the chapter. All right, a couple more chapters to go, and we'll be up where we need to be. This chapter, chapter 9 of Mark, parallels what we saw in Matthew chapter 17, the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the Mount, and Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all appear. Peter says, let's make a tabernacle for each of them, intending to honor all three. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's only Jesus there. And the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased. Not Moses, great lawgiver, not Elijah, the great prophet, but Jesus, who was the Son of God. And so that was intended to impress upon the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who are often grouped together as leaders of the apostles, that Jesus was different. He wasn't just another lawgiver. He wasn't just another prophet. He was the Son of God. So notice in verse 8, God spoke in verse 7. They looked and nobody else is there. Nobody else is there but Jesus. And it's Jesus to whom God is referring when he said, this is my beloved Son. So they had some questions because they knew that prophecy said Elijah was going to come first. We see that in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Isaiah. And Jesus explained it. Yeah, Elijah's going to come in the person of John. And they grasped that later. All right, let's see. The same account, we see a parallel in verse 14 and following about the healing of a young man that the apostles were not able to carry out. Somebody said, your apostles couldn't do this. And they didn't understand why. And Jesus spoke to them and indicated that it was a matter of lack of faith that they weren't able to do this. All right, telling sentiment reflected in verse 24, Jesus asked the Father, do you believe I can do this? And he says, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's a continuum of faith. All right? Do you learn all mathematical principles at once? Not hardly. You learn all scientific principles at once. No, there's a continuum. You learn this, you learn this, you learn this. And matters of faith are like that. Once you come to faith, does that mean that you know every matter of faith? No. Why? Because there's always more to learn. So that's what's interesting. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And so that same sort of thing is mentioned in another context by the apostles themselves. Lord, increase our faith. So when somebody has faith, it's not like, here's faith. It's got 10 modules and you've got all 10, you've got faith. All right? That's not discussed anywhere. As long as you live, faith can grow. As long as you live, faith can increase. So it's not a, the Bible speaks about the once for all delivered faith in the book of Jude, talking about the finality of faith, but that doesn't mean you have reached the level of faith that you need to reach just because you know some aspect of it. So there's always room for growth. I mentioned this, and I think I sent it to the Facebook group for the church. I spoke on the digital Bible study program on Friday night, and it's in the Bible.net Facebook page, and I linked it at my own Facebook page in the church group, and I each linked it at the Longa church page as well. And I did a lesson on the eternality of the gospel a few weeks ago, and this one was on the universality of the gospel. But here are some interesting things. Do you know at the very moment that Cornelius was being approached by the angel at 3:00 in the afternoon, what was taking place? It says in that context, the angel speaking to Cornelius, he says, your alms have come up before God, your diligence has come up before God, your gifts and your generosities have come up before God. It's come up before God at this point in time, which was the exact point in time at which the evening sacrifice or the afternoon sacrifice was offered in the temple in Jerusalem. So here's a non-Jew being told, what you have just done has come before God and it is pleasant to him. And that's the language that's used with reference to the Jewish sacrifices. What's the point? There's something going on here about the inclusion of the Gentiles that hadn't happened before, and it's parallel. You intend to worship holy God. You don't know all the details about it yet, but you're heading in that direction. You send to Peter, and he's going to tell you what you need to do. That's not accidental. That's not coincidental. That's intentional. And so there's a message there that's always been there. Did you see it before? Thousands of things like that in Scripture. And so the point is, you have the opportunity to grow in faith. I believe, help my faith get even stronger. Later in this context, Jesus again speaks about his impending death and his resurrection, and which is always amazing to me that in the immediate context in several of the accounts of the gospel, immediately after that, people want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I just told you I'm going to die. And you are going to need to be prepared to die as I have died. Remember the baptism of suffering we alluded to earlier this morning. And you're worried about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's what people in the world worry about. That's not what you need to worry about. And so when he brings a child into their midst, he said, this is what you need to be like. I'm not saying children don't compete, but they don't compete in the way that that adults do. They can play games, but they can also not lose sight that they are children, that they need to get along with each other. All right, let's see. And then I'm not saying any of the things that I'm overlooking here aren't worthy of discussing. Let's just mention verse 38 and following. The apostles witnessed somebody who was casting out demons. And it took them by surprise. They told him not to do it. And Jesus said, if he's doing it in my name, then he's on our side, not against us. Now, how could somebody have been privileged to cast out demons and the apostles not know who he was? Just a reminder. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out on the limited commission, how long were they apart from Jesus? I don't know. Text doesn't tell me. What does it say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1? After Jesus sent them out, what was Jesus doing? He continued his preaching and teaching. Who did he teach? The apostles are out doing the limited commission thing. I'm not speaking disparagingly of it. And so, do they know everything that Jesus said to all these other people? And what instructions, what guides he may have given to them? The point is, they were ruling somebody out simply because they hadn't sanctioned this person. In effect, they were doing the same thing the religious leaders were doing. You're not one of us. You can't be right. Now, that's a dangerous thing. Don't get me wrong. It's possible that somebody who's not one of us, I'm using that very broadly, may be wrong. But don't just assume that they are wrong because they're not one of us, right? And so the danger here is they were being judgmental, like some of the religious leaders were being judgmental. You might say, but they were close to Jesus. But they're not the only people that got close to Jesus during the course of his ministry. Others got close to Jesus. Who was this person? We're not told. What was his relationship to Jesus? We're not told. But they assumed that he couldn't be what they were because they didn't know about it. All right? And so sometimes, and this is not just sometimes, but on a regular basis over the course of time, you will find out, you know, people have discovered Christians meeting in XY place, in XY country on the other side of the world, and guess what? They worship the way we worship, and they sing the way we sing, and they believe what we sing. How in the world could that happen? Because we didn't know about it. Really? Like, you have to know about it for it to be legitimized? There are lots of people who read this book. And there are lots of people who leave religious traditions that aren't in this book and say, this is what we need to go by. And they may not have any connection to you or to me or anybody else, and they still may be faithful brethren. So if we're going to be judging other people, we need to make sure that we find out what they're about first. And so they didn't know it. We just saw these people doing things in your name, and we told them, stop it. And Jesus said, if they're doing things by my name, with my authority, you don't have the right to tell them to stop it. So we want to be careful not to be judgmental towards others. This is not saying accept anybody who claims to be faithful to Christ. That's not what this is saying. All right? It's saying if they're doing it in my name, you can't speak against them. Nobody who's for me is against me. All right? So Jesus is not saying who these people were. Didn't say where they came from. He just cautioned the apostles about being excessively judgmental. All right, we've got two more chapters in chapter 10, the first part about marriage and divorce. We already went through that in Matthew chapter 19, and I'm not dismissing it. Here's the issue. Jesus does outsourcing, and I don't mean sends work to another country. He outsources the religious leaders because they go back to what Moses said, and Jesus said, I'm going back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, including verses 23 and 24. This is what God said in the beginning. Moses allowed this because your hearts were hard. And so the acceptive case is not made because this was something that was intentional. It says from the beginning, verse 6. From the beginning. Moses allowed this because you weren't listening. It was a qualified permission because you were hardened in your heart, and it was done to protect the woman who was unjustly and falsely accused. Don't do this again. We're going to restrict your sin. Don't go this any further. But it was intentional on their part, and God allowed it to curtail an abuse of a practice. And so that was a problem that was addressed again in Matthew chapter 19, and there's a whole lot of notes on that in that context. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, interesting context, is the man who's described as a rich young ruler says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good, which indicates he also was God. And he says, keep the commandments, do all these things. And the man says, I've done all of those already. From my youth, verse 20. And Jesus said, one thing you're going to lack. Now watch what Jesus says. What Jesus says is not literally recorded in the law of Moses. There's nothing in the law of Moses says in order to be a follower of God under the Old Testament law, you have to sell everything you have. There's nothing that says that. But Jesus said this to this man. He says, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. So notice, that's parallel to what we saw before, Matthew 16, 24. All right, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Only in this context, self-denial was sell your stuff and give it away. So that's his taking up the cross and his following after me. Sell what you have, take up the cross and follow me. So that's parallel to what we saw before in Matthew 16. And it says he was sad and went away grieved because he had great possessions. You can't be attached to your possessions. When your possessions possess you, something's wrong. All right. I'm going to tell you something that might seem to be silly, but I accumulate t-shirts like crazy. At one point, I had 150 to 200 t-shirts. Had them for all the races that I run in, 5Ks and longer stuff. Had all the evidence, said, you got to get rid of those. That broke my heart. I ran in that race. I remember that race. She said, well, you got to do something with them. All right. I got a solution. I cut them up, sent them to a friend of ours in California, and she turned them into quilts. So now my kids have my t-shirts, so I can still see them. So I got the same problem again. This was several years ago. I got a bunch of t-shirts again. So I'm going to have to make some more quilts. You might say, well, that's a pretty silly thing. But, you know, you can get emotionally attached to things. And what did Jesus say in the book of Luke? We're about to get there later, chapter 12, 15. He says, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Don't let your possessions possess you. Now, if Jesus came to me and said, sell all your t-shirts and give them to the poor, you know, done deal, I can do that. I mean, some of them are kind of ratty, by the way, all right? But, you know, there's an emotional attachment to that. I still have clothing that belonged to my mom, and she died 20 years ago. I look at that, and I see a pair of shoes and sweatshirt she used to wear. It brings tears to my eyes. It's important to me. And I'm not going to let that keep me from being what God wants me to be in His sight. This guy's monies, his possessions, stopped him from being what God wanted him to be. Nothing should stop you from being what God wanted. If there was some other thing, power, position, pride, or whatever, that was his problem, not the possessions, Jesus said, get rid of that. And then you can be my disciple. So something that became a god, a little g god in his sight, needed to be gotten rid of. And so that was the issue that's presented here. Jesus anticipates his death and burial, resurrection again. This is at least the third time in the last few chapters. Jesus brought this up repeatedly. And as the time got closer, it was still going to be that hard, very difficult for the children, for the apostles to grasp that. All right. We're going to end with chapter 11. I'm going to do a whirlwind tour of that just a little bit. This is parallel to what we see in Matthew chapter 21. We refer to this in our culture as Palm Sunday because they threw all the palm fronds down before Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, which caught the religious leaders by surprise. Everybody's worshiping Jesus. He comes into town. They're throwing their coats down on the ground. They're saying hallelujah and so forth. All of these things, you know, they just caught the attention of the religious leaders. What are they doing? And so they're spreading branches on the road. There's the palms, verse 8. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is, this is the last week of his life. This is the Sunday before he's going to die. And in this context, we see him cursing the fig tree, alluded to already in Matthew. He cleanses the temple. They turn, watch this, my father's house into a den of thieves, he says in one context. And that's what you're not supposed to be doing. And the chief priest heard it, verse 18, and said, we need to, notice the language, destroy him. Just silence him, not send him away, not put him into exile, but destroy him, because they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The accolades and the attention that they had received is directed towards Jesus, so they were losing out. Remember on one occasion, he said, we need to stop this guy. If we don't, the Romans are going to come and take away our country and our place. And our place. All right, last thing I want to mention is, and we mentioned this already in Matthew 21, they challenged Jesus' authority, and he says, okay, I've got a question for you. You answer this. Where did John's baptism come? Did it come from heaven or man? The only two options. And they couldn't answer. If they said it was from heaven, he'd say, how come you didn't obey? You failed to obey. If they said it was from men, well, every other person thinks he's from God. So you're at odds with everybody. So neither one of those answers did they like. And so they said, we can't say. And Jesus said, okay, I can't answer your question. But in effect, he did answer their question. Demonstrated that John's heavenly authority was also the source of his authority because of his connection to the Heavenly Father. All right, that takes us through chapter 11. Tomorrow in your daily reading, you will start up with chapter 12 of Mark. So in the next 2 days, you will finish chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. You'll finish Mark. And that's Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, you've been into Luke. And by the time we get together next week, today's the 18th, 25th, we'll be up to Luke chapter 8. And so that's where we will be. We'll take up and finish the end of Mark at the beginning of our session on next Sunday morning. And then we'll get up to Luke 8 by the end of Sunday evening, which is a week from now. And then we will have a lesson in part from the book of Luke in our worship hour. All right. That takes us through what we wanted to do today. I guess you have a closing song that you're going to do. Let's just do that, and then we call somebody for a closing prayer then.